If you have an outline in your hand, you can see that we're going to be studying the confession today, continuing on the chapter on the Lord's Supper, which is chapter 30. And if you don't have an outline, please raise your hand and one will be given to you, I'm sure. And also, you can see that the chapter of the confession is found in the blue hymnals on page 686, if you want to follow along. We're continuing our study of this subject of the Lord's Supper. I had said last time that it's a fairly lengthy chapter, and I thought it would be worth our while to take more than 1 week. At that time, I thought I would do it in two, but there were a couple of people at least who urged me not to try to rush through it, so I won't. So God willing, I'll finish it next time I stand to teach on this subject. I think which should be 2 weeks from now. It'll be on one of the Lord's days that we have the Lord's Supper. I'm doing it today, the Lord's teaching the adult class on the confession because of travels of others of the elders. So we covered last time just Roman numerals 1 and 2, the institution and purposes of the Lord's Supper. I won't read through the outline there, but you can see it. The institution and purposes are in paragraph 1. And then we covered paragraph 2, the nature of the Lord's Supper. And we saw that the confession rightly teaches, based on the Word of God, that the Lord's Supper is not a real sacrifice. It is a memorial of Christ's once-for-all sacrifice, or a spiritual sacrifice or oblation of praise. And they mentioned that the Mass is abominable, and we'll come to the subject of the Mass again today as well, and other Roman Catholic errors. But let's begin with paragraph 3, which is the administration of the Lord's Supper. In fact, both paragraphs 3 and 4 have to do with the administration of the Lord's Supper. Paragraph 3, as you can see, has to do with the proper administration, and then paragraph 4 has to do with rejecting Roman Catholic errors. So the administration of the Lord's Supper, paragraphs 3 and 4, they address the subject of how the Lord's Supper is to be administered by pastors or gospel ministers. At Trinity Baptist Church, when the two pastors stand on the first day of the week, on the first Sunday of the month here in the evening, when we stand to administer or conduct the Lord's Supper, part of our worship, what should they do? What should they do? Well, here we have instruction. So we start out with paragraph 3, the proper administration of the Lord's Supper. The paragraph reads, "The Lord Jesus hath in this ordinance appointed his ministers to pray and bless the elements of bread and wine, and thereby to set them apart from a common to a holy use, and to take and break the bread, to take the cup, and they, communicating also themselves, to give both to the communicants." So first of all, we start out with the proper administration involving praying and blessing and setting apart. See what it says there. He has appointed his ministers to pray and bless the elements of bread and wine, and thereby to set them apart from a common to a holy use. That's just imitating what Jesus did when he instituted the Lord's Supper. I'll read from, let's see, well, we read here on the night that he suffered, that when the hour had come, this is Luke 22:14, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. We read in verse 17, he took the cup, he gave thanks, but as Pastor Hoffmeyer mentioned last, 2 weeks ago when we had the Lord's Supper, that, or he mentioned it at some point when he was preaching in the last 2 weeks. I can't say for sure when it was exactly. Can you tell me? Oh, he can't tell us either right now, so he's like me. I when people tell me, you know, I can't remember what you preached on Sunday. I said, don't ask me on a Monday morning either what I preached on Sunday. But I can always look back at my notes. But at any rate, he first took the cup and gave thanks. That was not the cup that was the institution of the Lord's Supper. That was another part of the Passover meal. But verse 19 says he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it. And so that's part of the language that's being used here in the confession. They're reflecting that. That's what Jesus did, and that's what we are to do. We do what he did. He says, do this in remembrance of me. Do what I'm doing. So when they do that, the ministers, the pastors, it's nothing miraculous, like Rome says. When we bless, it means here, we give thanks. That's what we do. We don't say some words and then believe that because we said those words, that at that moment something miraculous happened. Nothing magical, nothing mysterious. The elements do not change. We simply pray, we give thanks, and in that way, as it says here, we set those things, the bread and the cup, we set them apart, as the confession says, from a common to a holy use. In other words, they're being used in worship now. They're not just being used as food at a table, at a dinner. They're being used in worship. Could look at it this way. We could say that this pulpit is set apart for a holy use. We don't eat dinner on it. We don't sit on it in our living rooms. We've set it apart for a holy use. It's used for the ministry of the Word of God. But the pulpit itself is not holier than the furniture in your living room. That's kind of the idea. So the bread and the wine or the juice are set apart. They're not made holy in a peculiar way, like the Roman Catholics believe, as we'll see, or like they think their holy water is some kind of special water that people take and cross themselves with when they come into a Roman Catholic building. No, once the pulpit is done being used as a pulpit, it doesn't get any special treatment. It doesn't have to be disposed of in some very reverent way. Well, that's what they're saying about the bread and the cup. They're set apart from a common to a holy use. And then the second thing is the breaking of the bread. It says they are to take and break the bread. Most likely the breaking is representing the broken body of our Lord, but it's not to be done as some kind of dramatic or ostentatious performance because of any sort of veneration of the elements, as Rome does, as we'll see in the next paragraph, paragraph 4. In the Roman Catholic Church, what they do is when they break the host or when they consecrate it, they lift it up like this, if you've never seen that. They show it to everybody as if there's something very, very special here in this host. And then they break it ceremoniously. We do it as part of the ceremony, but not as a part of veneration, as we'll see. And then, third, communicating. It says, they take and break the bread, take the cup, and they, that is the gospel ministers, communicating also themselves, that is, they partake of them, they are to give both to the communicants. Two things to note here, just one, the words communicating and communicants, it doesn't have anything to do with talking. Okay, so when the pastors communicate, it doesn't mean, yeah, we sit in the pew and we just be quiet and they communicate to us. That's not what it's saying. Communicating simply means participating in the communion. We commune. If you partake of the bread and the cup when we observe the Lord's Supper, you are communicating and you are therefore called a communicant in that sense. That's all it means. And then the second thing to notice here, it gives direction to give both to the communicants. That means they are to give both the bread and the cup to all the people who have the right to partake of the Lord's Supper. The reason that this is mentioned, you might say, well, that goes without saying, doesn't it? Yes. But on the other hand, there's another Roman Catholic error. For centuries, the Roman Catholic Church permitted only the clergy to drink the wine in the Lord's Supper. They denied it to the non-clergy or the laity. But we get to that in the next paragraph more in detail. So there is paragraph 3, the proper administration of the Lord's Supper, quite simple. Then the next thing, paragraph 4, is the rejection of Roman Catholic errors. There are a number of Roman Catholic errors when it comes to the procedure in the Lord's Supper and what we do with the elements and who is to partake of the elements and so on. So first of all, rejection of Roman Catholic errors, paragraph 4, let's read it. The denial of the cup to the people, worshiping the elements, the lifting up or carrying them about for adoration, and reserving them for any pretended religious use are all contrary to the nature of this ordinance and to the institution of Christ. All right, so we've addressed a number of the more serious Roman Catholic errors. Here are a few more that are addressed in the confession. First, the denial of the cup. It says, the denial of the cup is contrary to the nature of the ordinance and to the institution of Christ. It's not something Jesus taught when he instituted the Lord's Supper. Now, the Roman Catholic Church, I can't say for sure what their arguments would be on this point. Their arguments would probably be one or both of these two things. Number one, they might say, well, it was only Jesus and the apostles who drank on the first night of the Lord's Supper, so it's only Christ and the officers of the church. They might say that. But also they would just say this. Well, the Roman Catholic Church has received additional revelation over the centuries. And that's what they believe is legitimate. It doesn't matter if the Word of God doesn't say it, because if the Catholic Church says it, they look at that as the Word of God. At any rate, the denial of the cup is an error and it's contrary to the nature of the ordinance. It says the denial of the cup to the people is wrong. In the 15th century, Rome officially declared that the people, that is the congregation at large, could not drink the wine when communion was being observed. But the priests could, and the priests would drink it on behalf of the people. Now that was reversed in the 20th century. I can still remember, I was a child, I was attending the Roman Catholic school, and we used to go to Mass every day. So I have vivid memories of this, how for the first part of my young life, we never took the cup, and then we eventually did. And one of the ways we did it in the early days was the priest would just dip the host in the chalice with wine in it and then put it on our tongues. Other places, they did it different ways, and they just hand the cup to the people and they would drink it. And then the altar boy would wipe off the chalice and hand it to the next person and so on. That's how we did it. The way Rome did it, though, was a flagrant disregard for Jesus' words, drink from it, all of you. And it was really rank clericalism, saying that clerics or pastors or priests or whatever they are a cut above everyone else. They're holier than just the other people in the church. They are the elite. And it's really a promotion of that idea. It goes against the idea of the New Testament where Peter says, the elders who are among you, I exhort. In other words, he exhorted the elders who, yes, were the leaders, but they were among the people. The elders are among the people. And then he says in 1 Peter 5:2, shepherd the flock of God, which is among you. So you're among the people and they are among you if you're a pastor. And you are, in the next verse, verse 3 of 1 Peter 5, not to carry on your ministry as being lords over the flock, but you're part of the people of God and you're examples to the flock. So you be an example. The pastors drink the cup and so do the people. That's biblical, not what Rome does. Second error addressed here, Roman Catholic error in this paragraph, is the veneration of the elements. Here's another thing that is contrary to the nature of the ordinance and to the institution of Christ. It's worshiping the elements, the lifting up of them or carrying them about for adoration, and reserving them for any pretended religious use. All of those things are contrary to the nature of the ordinance and to the institution of Christ. So let's look at those errors specifically. It says worshiping the elements, lifting them up, carrying them about for adoration, and reserving them for any pretended religious use. Transubstantiation, that error, will be addressed in paragraph 6, but for now, there are these errors in view. The Roman Catholic Church, as I said, they believe in transubstantiation. Most of you know what that is. We'll look at it more in detail in paragraph 6. They believe that the host actually becomes the body of Christ. Well, Roman Catholics believe that that gives them grounds to justify the worshiping of the host. And that is exactly what they do. They worship it. When people come into a Roman Catholic church and they genuflect, the main reason they do that is not because of the crucifix at the front of the building. It's because of the one consecrated host that resides in some place I'll call it a sub-altar off to the side. That's where it was in our church. Some of them may have it on right in the front and center. I don't know how it is in all churches. But here's Rome's own official statements about this in the Catechism of the Catholic Church. That was written in 1994, I believe. They say, because Christ himself is present in the sacrament of the altar, he is to be honored with the worship of adoration. In the liturgy of the Mass, we express our faith in the real presence of Christ under the species of bread and wine by, among other ways, genuflecting or bowing deeply as a sign of adoration of the Lord. The Catholic Church has always offered and still offers to the sacrament of the Eucharist the cult of adoration, not only during Mass, but also outside of it, reserving the consecrated hosts with utmost care and exposing them to the solemn veneration of the faithful and carrying them in procession. And so I'm trying to remember if the altar boys were ever allowed to do that, to carry them in procession. There were sometimes certain holy days, sometimes I think it was done at times of funerals, when I think the altar boys were allowed to do this. There was something called a monstrance in which they kept a consecrated host. And so at the beginning of this service, or as part of a service, if it was a certain holy day, the pastor, the priest would lead this procession, or maybe he'd be the end of a procession, in which they'd walk around the building on the inside where the Mass was taking place, and someone would be carrying this monstrance and holding it up. And so the people would be expected to give veneration, and the priest and the altar boys would, in the way that they would act toward it. Sometimes there would be incense that would be swung as it's burning, and so on. That's the kind of thing they're talking about here. And as I said, maybe it's rightly named, the thing they held it in, a monstrance, because they're going to go on to say how that really is abominable when they do that kind of a thing. So the veneration of the elements, first the errors delineated here. Secondly, notice the condemnation of the errors. The condemnation of the errors under this head, the veneration of the elements. These errors are all rejected by this paragraph, and the reason is this, because they're contrary to the nature of this ordinance and to the institution of Christ. It's contrary to the institution of Christ because he's the sovereign Lord who alone had the right to establish this ordinance for the church, and he didn't say any of these things that the Catholic Church is saying. So it's contrary to the institution of Christ, and it's also contrary to the nature of this ordinance. That wording points back to the teaching of paragraphs 1 and 2, that the Lord's Supper is a memorial of Jesus' sacrifice, not a repetition of it. It's not a repetition of it because he's not physically present in the supper. And we could also say that these Romish errors at this point of venerating the host are a patent violation of the second commandment. They involve making and bowing down to images. Think of Isaiah when it says, they make an image out of wood, and they burn part of it, and they roast their food in it, and it doesn't occur to them that they shouldn't take the remains and make something that they would bow down to. And similarly, we shouldn't be so foolish and ignorant and hard-hearted as to take something that we can make with flour and water and bow down to it either. So that's what they're saying. So they condemn that error of venerating the host. So there is paragraphs 3 and 4, the administration of the Lord's Supper. Fourth, the relation of the signs to the things signified. That's paragraphs 5 and 6. The relation of the signs to the things signified. In the Lord's Supper, the signs are the bread and the wine, or the bread and the juice, in the case of the way we observe the Lord's Supper. The things signified by those are what? What does the bread signify? Just make sure everybody's awake here. The body of Christ, and the wine signifies? Excellent. All right. So it's the relation of the signs to the things signified. This is theological language here. So when we talk about the relationship between those things, the signs and the things signified, we mean to explain just how it is precisely that these things are related to one another. That's the idea here, and that's what paragraphs 5 and 6 are about. Notice from the first part of paragraph 5, and I'll read the whole thing in a moment, that this is the subject here in these paragraphs. It says, the outward elements in this ordinance, duly set apart to the use ordained by Christ, have such relation to Him crucified. So it's the relation of the signs, the outward elements, to the things signified, Christ crucified. So the outward elements, the bread and the wine, are the signs. Him crucified is a reference to Christ, His body and His blood, the things signified. All right. So let's notice paragraph 5. First of all, then, how this relationship is positively stated. It says, the outward elements in this ordinance, duly set apart to the use ordained by Christ, have such relation to Him crucified as that truly, although in terms used figuratively, they are sometimes called by the names of the things they represent, to wit, the body and blood of Christ. Albeit in substance and nature, they still remain truly and only bread and wine as they were before. Now that's a really excellent and accurate, succinct statement of this matter, of the relation of the signs to the things signified. So they're stating here the relationship from the standpoint of the elements. And they make two assertions. Excuse me. The outward elements in this ordinance, duly set apart to be ordained by Christ, have such relation to Him crucified as that, and here are the two assertions. First, the elements are properly called by the things they represent. It says here in the confession, truly, that they are truly, although in terms used figuratively, sometimes called by the names of the things they represent, to wit, the body and blood of Christ. In other words, they're saying, it's scriptural to say about the bread, this is the body of Christ. Why is that scriptural? Because that's what Scripture tells us that Jesus said when He instituted the Lord's Supper. This is my body. And then when He took the cup, He said, this is my blood. So they're saying, truly, In other words, it's legitimate, it's completely right or proper to call those things by those names, because that's what Jesus did in the words of institution. But then the second assertion is this, that the elements never become the things that they represent. They say, albeit in substance and nature, they still remain truly and only bread and wine as they were before. So, here's our deepest dive into theology for the day in this heading right here. I'll make it as simple as I can. The bread starts out as bread. And what the confession is saying, and it reflects the teaching of the Bible, the bread ends up as bread. The wine starts out at wine as wine, or the juice as juice. It ends up as wine or juice. As it said in paragraph 2 of this chapter, the Lord's Supper is only a memorial of Christ's once-for-all sacrifice. It is not a repetition of it. Think of it this way. I think this is a decent analogy. In chapter 8 of the Confession, it states about the divine and human natures of Christ that they are without conversion, composition, or confusion. And I don't think it would be wrong, either incorrect or irreverent, to just borrow that language to describe the elements in the Lord's Supper and in relation to Christ's body and blood. Between those, there is no conversion, composition, or confusion. There's no conversion. In other words, one does not change into the other, like Rome teaches. There's no composition, some kind of blending of the two, so that the result is something in between the two. And there's no confusion. There's no kind of mixing that leaves us with something we can't identify or understand or explain. I think you could say that about Luther's view of the Lord's Supper, which has been called consubstantiation. I'll say something about that in a few moments. From a biblical standpoint, the debate revolves around the interpretation of what we call the words of institution of the Lord's Supper. Jesus' words, "This is my body and this is my blood." And we can point back again to paragraph 2 of this chapter, where we saw that the bread does not actually become the body of Christ. And because the bread does not actually become the body of Christ, it is therefore not actually sacrificed in the Mass. But the bread is only a symbol of Christ's body, and therefore the Mass is not a sacrifice, as it says in paragraph 2. It's only a memorial in that sense. For Rome, the relationship of the bread to Christ's body could be represented by an equal sign. That's what Rome teaches. They would put bread equals body of Christ. After the bread is consecrated, they would say, in the Mass, there's no difference between them, there's not an essential difference between them. The bread has become the body of Christ. And they put that equal sign there because of their doctrine of transubstantiation. It is changed into the body of Christ. Now, by the time of the Reformation, Rome, though this doctrine had been developing for some centuries, by the time of the Reformation, Rome had been committed to that doctrine for about three centuries. And the error had begun long before that. So as a result of that, there were very bitter debates between the Roman Catholics and the Protestants at the time of the Reformation about this matter of the Lord's Supper. The Protestants all rejected the doctrine of transubstantiation. But the Protestants were not all in complete agreement with one another about what exactly the relationship of the sign to the things signified was. All right? They all rejected transubstantiation. They said there's no miracle here that changes bread into the body of Christ. The Lutherans and the Reformed, those two wings of the Protestant Reformation, completely agreed in rejecting transubstantiation, but they did not agree about how exactly the sign related to the things signified. Martin Luther insisted that because Jesus said, "This is my body," the words had to be interpreted literally. That's what Luther thought about the subject. So therefore, he believed Jesus' actual physical body had to be present, and I think this is Luther's language, in, with, or under the bread. In other words, there, where the bread is Christ's literal physical body. That's what Luther taught. That's what Lutheranism holds to this day. That view has been called, not by Luther himself, but it's been called consubstantiation. The Reformed, beginning with the Swiss Reformer Zwingli and later Calvin, strongly disagreed, not only with Rome, they disagreed with Luther on this point. And even their debates, the Protestant debates between the Reformed and the Lutherans, were quite bitter at times. You can read about the colloquy or the conference at Marburg, where the main debaters were Luther and Zwingli. And I mentioned last time that regarding this phrase that the Lord's Supper was only a memorial, I said some people have taken that language, only a memorial, in a strictly literal way. And that has what has led to the language that the Lord's Supper is just a bare memorial, nothing beyond that. In other words, almost as if it means it's just an intellectual exercise. There's no acknowledgement of the true presence of Christ, no acknowledgement about true feeding upon Christ, or that it's a real means of grace, or that there's the work of God involved when we observe the Lord's Supper. They wanted to run as far away, some people, from any Romish thinking. And I mentioned last time, 2 weeks ago, that this has been called a Zwinglian view of the Lord's Supper. As if Ulrich Zwingli believed that this is what the Lord's Supper is. And I mentioned that I would like to qualify that designation of calling it a Zwinglian view, but I didn't have time. Someone requested that I did explain this, so I'll give a brief explanation. Ulrich Zwingli was a Swiss reformer. He lived from 1484 to 1531. So his life was during the early part of the Reformation. And his name came to be identified with the phrase only a memorial, or a bare memorial in the way I just described it. It's saying it's merely a memorial and nothing else. And as I said, he engaged in heated debate with Martin Luther, and it culminated, I think, in the year 1529 in what has been called the Marburg Colloquy, or the Marburg Conference. You can read about that. I'm sure if you Google it, you'll find all kinds of resources. Or you look in a historical theology book. But I want to say a couple of things. There is some legitimacy to the designation the Zwinglian view of the Lord's Supper, because that's where the debate was in the first part of the Reformation. Among the Protestants, the Reformed and the Lutherans. Christ's body is there, Luther said. I can't explain it, but it's there. And Zwingli said, no, it is not. It's just a symbol. The Lord's Supper is not an actual sacrifice. It's only a memorial. So it's legitimate to call that a Zwinglian view. But the fault or problem with that designation is this. It paints Zwingli as one-dimensional in his view on the Lord's Supper, that that's all he taught about the Lord's Supper. That was not all he taught, but that was the focus of his debate with Luther. His arguments were negative, but they were negative about whether Christ's body is physically present in the Lord's Supper. And he's saying it's not. And then Zwingli, as I said, died in the year 1531. He was only 47 years old. He actually died in battle. He was out there defending his city of Zurich in a war or a battle that went on. And so he died 1531, roughly a year before John Calvin was even converted. So when you think of this negative statement about Zwingli, think about the historical context here. The Protestant debate then, after 1531, moved beyond just those initial discussions about whether the body of Christ was physically present in the Lord's Supper. And the Reformed wing of the Protestants behind Calvin argued that Jesus Christ is truly and really present in the Lord's Supper. It's just that his presence is not physical, but it is spiritual. And that's what you see reflected in the language of this confession. So the bottom line for me about Zwingli is this. I don't think there's any valid reason to think that Ulrich Zwingli would not have agreed with John Calvin if he had lived long enough. I've read his treatise entitled On the Lord's Supper, and I don't think there's anything in it that contradicts Calvin. He just didn't live long enough to develop a scriptural doctrine the way the other reformers did. So my view is, and I would urge you to do this, but I'm not saying you're sinning if you don't follow what I say, is not to use Zwingli's name in that kind of negative way. All right, so there is the relation of the signs to the things signified, positively stated, paragraph 5. Now, secondly, negatively stated, denial of the error of transubstantiation, paragraph 6. Denial of the error of transubstantiation. That doctrine, which maintains a change of the substance of bread and wine into the substance of Christ's body and blood, commonly called transubstantiation by consecration of a priest, or by any other way, is repugnant not to Scripture alone, but even to common sense and reason, and overthroweth the nature of the ordinance, and hath been and is the cause of manifold superstitions, yea, of gross idolatries. So we start out with number one, the explanation of transubstantiation. That's in the first part of the paragraph. That doctrine which maintains, and here's the succinct definition of transubstantiation, which maintains a change of the substance of bread and wine into the substance of Christ's body and blood, commonly called transubstantiation by consecration of a priest or by any other way. That's Rome's doctrine. They believe that's what happens in the Mass. And lest anyone think that it's only the Puritans' representation of Rome's view, here's, again, another official statement of Rome. It's from the Council of Trent back in the middle of the 17th century, around the time that the Westminster Confession was written, the Savoy Declaration, our own confession. Here's what they wrote. But it's also repeated in the Catholic Catechism. Here's what they say. By the consecration of the bread and wine, there takes place a change of the whole substance of the bread into the substance of the body of our Lord, and of the whole substance of the wine into the substance of the blood. This change the Holy Catholic Church has fittingly and properly called transubstantiation. Here's another brief paragraph. By the consecration, the transubstantiation of the blood and wine into the body and blood of Christ is brought about. Under the consecrated species of bread and wine, Christ himself, living and glorious, is present in a true, real, and substantial matter, his body and his blood, with his soul and his divinity. So they use this word substance. The Roman Catholics did. Our confessors, the Presbyterians, the Congregationalists, and the Baptists used that same language. And they said it's not the substance of the body of Christ. And you might ask, well, if that really happens in the Lord's Supper, and I was a Catholic once, and I took the host, or maybe some Catholic churches probably do use bread nowadays, you might ask, well, why then does it still look and feel and taste the way it did before it was changed? Why does it still look and feel and smell and taste like bread and the wine like wine? And the Roman Catholics' answer is this. The substance has changed, but they would say, not the accidents. An accident is an attribute or quality that is not essential to something. So it can be the thing, even if to our senses it doesn't look or seem like the thing. So they're saying, no, the bread is no longer bread. That's what they mean by the substance of it is now the body of Christ. But it does still look and feel and taste like bread. That's what they're saying. Okay? So that's the doctrine of transubstantiation explained there. Now, in the next point, they go on to give us or explain to us the repugnance of the doctrine of transubstantiation. That doctrine, they say, commonly called transubstantiation, now go down to the word repugnant there, is repugnant not to Scripture alone, but even to common sense and reason. It overthrows the nature of the ordinance, and it has been and is the cause of manifold superstitions, yea, of gross idolatries. So they say that this doctrine is repugnant to all these things. And I think they chose that word repugnant on purpose because it has a range of meaning that includes it's inconsistent or contradictory to something. And so the first part of this statement, it's repugnant even to common sense and reason and to the nature of the ordinance. But then also the word repugnant means very distasteful or offensive and odious. And that fits in with the last part, where it says, and it has been and is the cause of manifold superstitions, yea, of gross idolatries. But let's look at these words then. First of all, transubstantiation is repugnant or contradictory to Scripture. It says it's repugnant not to Scripture alone. It means not just to Scripture, but it is contradictory to Scripture. Well, why and how is that? Well, based on what we saw in paragraph 5, the best way to interpret the words of institution and what we saw in paragraph 2 is that Jesus, we understand Jesus to mean those words figuratively when he said, this is my body. Is means represents. This is my body. When Jesus said that Elijah has already come, and then the gospel writer says he's referring to John the Baptist, Jesus was saying John the Baptist is Elijah. Well, he meant one represents the other. He doesn't mean that Elijah was reincarnated as John the Baptist or reappeared under a different name. That's not the idea. Scripture uses that kind of language. So the best way to understand it is in a figurative way. It's also contradictory or repugnant to Scripture. For this reason, the Reformers also argued that transubstantiation contradicts other clear scriptures. Not just it misinterprets Jesus' words, it contradicts other clear scriptures. Let's look at Acts 3, verses 19 to 21 for a moment. Acts chapter 3, verses 19 to 21. We have Peter preaching here, and he says, repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all things, of all his holy prophets since the world began. And so Acts 3:21 was one of the main proof texts that the reformers used against the idea of transubstantiation or even Luther's doctrine of consubstantiation, that the literal body of Christ is present on earth when the Lord's Supper is observed. And their argument was this: Jesus' human body is right now in a place, and we know where it is. Where is it? In heaven. Heaven is a real place. Jesus does have a real body, still a human body, but it's there. He ascended there, according to Luke 24. He ascended up out of the sight of the apostles. Acts chapter 1 says the same things. And what the scripture here is saying is that he has been in heaven and that he will remain there until he comes in glory. Now, as the Son of God, he fills all things in all places. He's omnipresent. But as the Christ, he's a human being. And his body is not omnipresent. That's what they're saying. That's the teaching of the Bible. Further, they argue that Jesus' human body is finite. Remember, the Bible's doctrine of the person of Christ does not allow for the conversion or composition or confusion of his two natures. He remains a human being as well as a divine being in one person. So, omnipresence belongs to Jesus Christ's divine nature. Omnipresence is not communicated to his human nature. His body cannot be present, and this is how they argued during the Reformation, it cannot be present in masses in thousands of places around the earth at the same time. It's in heaven. So it's repugnant to Scripture, but they say not to Scripture alone, but even to common sense and reason. And it says that, well, that's what it says, but even to common sense and reason. So we've considered how transubstantiation is repugnant to Scripture. The confession also says it's repugnant to common sense and reason. Rome said the bread is no longer bread, but it does still look and feel and taste like bread. Well, I think that's what they meant. It's that simple. It's repugnant to common sense and reason. So imagine the apostles on the night before Jesus died. Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper. Would they ever have dreamed that he was saying that the bread actually became Jesus' body? He's standing there holding it. And then he says, "This is my body." Would they ever have dreamed that? Well, it wouldn't be common sense. It wouldn't be logical. They would have seen that Jesus was already and still present there in his body. They would not have understood that he was saying that the bread they ate that night was really his body, especially when it looked and tasted and felt like bread. So it's repugnant to Scripture. Transubstantiation is. It's repugnant to common sense and reason. And then they also say transubstantiation overthrows the nature of the ordinance. Again, just go back to paragraph 2. It's symbolic. It's a memorial. It's not a sacrifice. And then third, transubstantiation has been, they say, and is the cause of manifold superstitions, yea, of gross idolatries. We read about it earlier. The Roman Catholic adoration of the host. I'll give you one example of manifold superstitions and gross idolatries. I could give more, but I'll just remember one from my years in the Catholic school. I was in fourth grade. My teacher was an elderly nun named Sister Cyprian. And sometimes she would tell us some of these gross idolatries and superstitions. And one of them was that she knew of a woman who went up for the Lord's Supper in the Catholic Church, the Eucharist as they called it, took the host, instead of eating it, put it into her purse and took it home. And when she was home, she pricked it and blood came out. Now that is a superstition and a gross idolatry, as is the adoration of the host. That's what those things are. Foolish superstitions and gross idolatries. And we'll stop here and save paragraphs 7 and 8 for next time. I have 5 minutes for questions, if anyone has one, about the Lord's Supper. Rob. My recollection is it was in the earlier part of the Middle Ages, but it really entered into more heightened and serious theological discussion and debate in, I think, like the 11th and 12th centuries. Two names, if you look up, you'll see they were at the center of it. Redbertus and Ratramnus, or Ratram and Radbert. So that was my best recollection. Jay.
Remember what reason was given for priests only, for the leadership only, to drink the wine and not share it?
I don't know, you know, what was the specific occasion and argument that was used. I don't know that. I don't remember if I ever knew that. But I know, Jay, that it's really part of what I said, just the rank clericalism of Roman Catholicism. It's of a piece with their idea that the people don't need to know everything. They let the church believe for them. That's part of the reason why Mass was only said in Latin. Even though that was a language really for the more educated, and most of the people in the Roman Catholic Church throughout the years, Middle Ages especially, were not educated people, but the clergy were. And so they said these words in Latin, and the argument was the people don't need to know it because the priests, the church believes for them. So it was an extension of that, for one thing. And then, you know, I don't really know if this really had anything to do with it, but, I mean, it's a sad but practical reality is there were priests when I was a kid that everybody in the our parish, not everybody, but people who knew them basically knew they were drunkards. And so as an altar boy, you know, they used so much wine for the actual Mass, and then the part that's not used in the service itself, which if people don't partake of the cup, that's all of it, the priest would drink it up afterwards in the back. I mean, we altar boys beheld that with some of the priests. So I don't know if that was part of the actual motivation, but it's a reality. Maybe it was more of a result. There was another hand up over there. Kamran. I would say that I'm going to try to get an answer for you about that. I can't say. Courtney, I saw your hand up.
It's easy from what we understand here to obviously look at the Roman Catholic Church and despise it for all of these biblical reasons. Looking back perhaps at its early origins or in the times where they were, is there anything we can take positively from Rome in the earlier stages where men clearly under such influence, but nevertheless didn't have full exposure to the truth? I'm just trying to see if there's anything of value there.
So what would be the part of value? The good things that Rome teaches despite?
Exactly.
That, well, they certainly do on a number of topics, don't they? Their doctrine of the Trinity is faithful to the Word of God. their doctrine of the person of Christ is faithful to the Word of God. Their doctrine of Scripture, if they just say, what is Scripture, is good. It's the Word of God. But their broader doctrine of revelation kind of spoils that. So we can say that. I mean, that's true, really, in many ways about the church throughout all the history of it. So this was not just slam Roman Catholicism time this morning, but this is an area in which they really need to be exposed. And we need to understand, and one of the reasons I take the two reasons I take the time is we're too ignorant, brethren, of the evils that are in Roman Catholicism, even to this day and even in Western countries like ours. And then the second thing is the Lord's Supper is a means of grace. And as I think I said 2 weeks ago, the more we know about it, the better we will benefit from it. Just like it's true about Jesus Christ and your salvation. The more you know about those things, the more you will benefit from them and from reading the Word of God. But it's 10:31 and I'm ending. So let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and ask that you would help to keep us from the many winds of doctrine that are about, even to this day, and even regarding this subject of the Lord's Supper, and so many errors that emanate from Roman Catholicism, even if we go back centuries, they're still preserved, and they still infect our minds, especially many of us who were brought up in Roman Catholicism. So help us to learn what your word teaches, how simple its doctrine of the Lord's Supper is, but what a wondrous ordinance this is in that you have made it a means of grace that constantly keeps before us the basic truths of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Help us to embrace those truths and to, with understanding, feed upon Jesus Christ, not only once a month when we observe the Lord's Supper, but whenever we gather to worship Him together. And we ask it in His name. Amen.